In the first three sessions of this study, we discussed the background or context for Jesus' teaching in parables. And we looked at the introductory parable of the sower, which Jesus told to the multitude while he was teaching from the boat. We then studied Jesus' answer to his disciples' question about why he began to teach this way, followed by Jesus' own explanation for the meaning of that parable. We saw that the parable of the sower was a parable Jesus told to communicate why he began teaching the multitude in parables. In Jesus' explanation of that parable, he gave several reasons why the hard-hearted Israelites had rejected their Messiah and King, resulting in the postponement of the kingdom. Now, starting in Matthew chapter 13, verse 24, Jesus turned back to the multitude standing on the shoreline and told them another parable. This is the first parable in the series which is specifically identified as being about the kingdom of heaven, which we know from our previous study had been rejected by the Israelites and would be postponed until a time when the nation would willingly meet the spiritual qualifications for it to be established. In our study today, we are going to see Jesus tell the original story to the crowd in verses 24 through 30, and then we will bring in verses 36 through 43 in order to see Jesus' own explanation for the meaning of this story. We usually try to move verse by verse through a Bible text, but in this case, I think it would be helpful to get all of the details for this parable in one session. Beginning in this parable, Jesus will start to share some of the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, which he promised in Matthew chapter 13, verse 11. These are prophetic glimpses into the characteristics of the time period between Israel's rejection of her king and their eventual acceptance of him at his second coming in glory. With this in mind, let's begin our study of the parable of the wheat and the tares. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 24, we see Jesus presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field." We saw in our previous sessions that Jesus had just spent a few minutes speaking privately to his disciples, answering their question about why he taught the crowd only in parables, and then briefly explaining the parable of the sower to the disciples who were probably with him in the boat. Here in the first phrase of this verse, we see that Jesus presented another parable to them. So is he still speaking only to the disciples, or has he turned to address the crowd again? The word presented is the Greek word parathithemi, which means to place beside. So Jesus is placing this new parable beside the one he had already given to the crowd. The word another is the Greek word allos, which means another of the same kind as before. So Jesus has turned back to the multitude on the beach and is telling this second story to them. He began by introducing this parable with the words, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to." So Jesus is making it quite clear that he has something to teach by way of comparison. This is the Greek word homoiao, which means to illustrate by comparison. The point that he wanted to make, the content of his teaching, would be similar to something which appeared within the story that he told to the multitude. He said the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. So once again, Jesus is using an agricultural metaphor to communicate this truth. Just as in his first parable, here we see a man, the sower, who is scattering good seed in his cultivated field. What I would like to do now is to skip down to Jesus' private explanation of this phrase so that we can see the original story side by side with Jesus' interpretation of the elements while we go through the narrative. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 36, it says that after teaching in the boat, Jesus left the crowds and went into the house, where his disciples came to him and said, "Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field." So here, as before, we see Jesus giving the explanation of the parable only to his disciples, privately. In Matthew 13, verse 37, "And he said, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man.'" And then in the first part of verse 38, he says, "And the field is the world, and as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom." We could represent the text of the parable alongside Jesus' explanation in a chart like this. Here we see Jesus identifying specific elements of the parable so that we can begin putting the puzzle pieces together to understand what he wanted to teach when he used this comparison. The man who is seeding his field is the Son of Man, which was Jesus' primary title for himself throughout the Gospel of Matthew. We see it used over 24 times. In verse 38, he explained that the field is the world, which is the Greek word cosmos. And that can mean several things, including the world system that's in operation around us, the inhabitants of the earth, the ungodly multitude, or the whole mass of men alienated from God and therefore hostile to the cause of Christ. As one commentator has said, the field is the world. So we have here the fact established that after Israel failed, the word is to go forth into the wide world. Notice here that the field is not the kingdom and not the church. The Son of Man is seeding the entire world with sons of the kingdom. So his children are not limited only to people within the nation of Israel. The seed is identified as the sons of the kingdom. So, as in the first parable, the seed in this parable equates to people. In this case, the seed represents the sons or children who are destined for the kingdom. In previous sessions, we have seen that those who understood and accepted Jesus as the Messiah, as well as personally turning to God in repentance, they are the ones, as it says in Matthew 13, verse 12, who have, and to whom more will be given, so that they will have an abundance. Their acceptance of God's chosen king opened the way for them to participate in the coming kingdom. We know that the entire nation of Israel may have considered themselves to be sons of the kingdom, but because of their rejection of the king and their refusal to meet the spiritual requirements for the kingdom, only the believing remnant would become actual sons of the kingdom. Now, just to be clear, the fact that God would broaden his horizons to include the whole world was a truth that was not a secret or mystery. Even from the earliest promise that God gave to Abraham, the Old Testament had said, "In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." So up to this point in the parable, we have not seen a mystery being revealed. However, it is quite encouraging that during the period of time when the kingdom is postponed, the Son of Man will include the entire world within the boundaries of his field. Those who come to faith in Christ during the kingdom's postponement are described in later New Testament revelation as sons or heirs. For example, Galatians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7 says, "Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. So a son and heir is entitled to the inheritance, but he does not yet possess it. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11 says, "Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you." So their inheritance of the kingdom was guaranteed, but their entrance into that kingdom will not take place until a future time. Let's go back now to see the next part of the original parable. Jesus had said, "A man sowed good seed in his field." Now in verse 25 we see, "But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away." In his later explanation of the parable, Jesus does not address this first phrase that we see here, "while his men were sleeping." That's because he was simply painting a picture of how the enemy worked during the night when no one was watching. The field workers were supposed to be sleeping at night, so the enemy knew that was a time when he could do his destructive work without being seen. Enemy is the Greek word ekthros, which means a hateful or hostile person, an adversary or a foe. What did this enemy do? He secretly oversowed the field with tares and then went away. Now, in our culture today, we may not understand how damaging this act of the enemy was, but hopefully it will become clearer as we learn more about tares and how dangerous they are. Tares is the Greek word zizanion, which one commentary has said is derived from zan, meaning vomiting. Some Bible translations use the word darnel instead of tares, and both terms refer to the same plant, whose botanical name is Lalium temulentum. Eating grains from this plant can produce violent nausea, convulsions, and diarrhea, which in some cases resulted in death. So this enemy deliberately tried to ruin the entire crop which the sower was expecting his plants to produce. One classic Middle East scholar described the situation like this. In those parts where the grain has developed heads and the tares have done the same, then a child could not mistake the tares for wheat or barley, but where both are less developed, the closest scrutiny will often fail to detect them. Even the farmers who in this country generally weed their fields do not pretend to distinguish the one from the other until both are well grown. They would not only mistake good grain for tares, but very commonly the roots of the two are so intertwined that it is impossible to separate them without plucking up both. The grain is small and is arranged along the upper part of the stalk, which stands perfectly straight. Its taste is bitter, and when eaten separately or when diffused in ordinary bread, it causes dizziness and often induces vomiting. In short, it is a strong soporific poison and must be carefully winnowed and plucked out of the wheat before grinding, or the flour is not healthy. Of course, the farmers are very anxious to exterminate it, but that is nearly impossible. So not only do the tares produce grain that is unhealthy, but while they are growing in the field, they are almost indistinguishable from the wheat that is growing right beside it. Only after the wheat and tares have both produced heads of grain is it possible to reliably tell the difference. During most of their life cycle, the bad plants look exactly like the good plants. The tares produce heads of grain that are light in weight, so the stalks stand straight up, even after the heads have formed. Now, this is different from wheat, whose heads of grain become heavier, so that the stalks bend over more and more as they ripen. This allows the farmer to go through the field during the harvest and to cut the heads off of the tares, putting them aside first, so that he can then harvest the wheat without contaminating it. Now, when we turn to Jesus' private explanation to his disciples, we see that he identified the tares and the enemy. At the end of verse 38, he says the tares are the sons of the evil one. And then the first part of verse 39 says, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. So just as the good seed represented the sons of the kingdom, the tares represent the sons of the evil one. The enemy is the devil. He is a real, personal spirit being who constantly opposes and seeks to undermine the work of Christ. This is not the first time that we've seen the devil mentioned in the Gospel of Matthew. In chapter 4, as Jesus was beginning his public ministry to the nation of Israel, it says that Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. From other passages in the Bible, we know that Satan exercises authority over the cosmos, or world system. We see that in 1 John 5, verse 19. He is called the God of this world, and can blind people's minds in order to prevent them from becoming believers, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, which says, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. The devil deceives the nations and can use human authorities to hinder the work of Christ. To do this, he disguises his servants as servants of righteousness, according to 2 Corinthians 11, verse 15. One theology reference described his activity this way. It is also revealed that Satan in his warfare will counterfeit the things of God, which will be in accord with his purpose to be like the Most High. He will promote extensive religious systems. In this connection, it should be observed that Satan can promote forms of religion which are based on selected Bible texts, which elevate Christ as the leader and which incorporate every phase of the Christian faith except one, the doctrine of salvation by grace alone on the ground of the shed blood of Christ. Such satanic delusions are now in the world, and multitudes are being deceived by them. Such false systems are always to be tested by the attitude they take toward the saving grace of God through the efficacious blood of Christ. Now, the phrase sons of the evil one refers to people in the world who are under the influence and control of the devil. By comparison, then, just as the tares are almost indistinguishable from wheat during all but the last part of their life cycle, it may be quite difficult to distinguish the sons of the evil one from the sons of the kingdom as they appear together in the world where both of them are growing. Jesus is telling us that during the period while the kingdom is postponed, both types of people will be living side by side, and that it may be difficult to tell them apart. Satan's counterfeit religious systems may appear to be good and worthwhile to the majority of people living in the world during the time before Jesus returns to establish his kingdom. As one commentator expressed it, the Lord Jesus sows seed, so now he too will sow seed. Remember, Satan is never an innovator, but always an imitator. His counterfeits are people, his own attempted reproduction of the people of God. While the Lord is sowing the good seed, who are his children, Satan is sowing tares, who are his children. The counterfeit is, in appearance, so much like the genuine that the two are not distinguishable. When Satan sows his seed, he imitates the good seed. It was to the religious elite, the scribes and Pharisees, that Jesus spoke when he said, "You are of your father, the devil," John chapter 8, verse 44. They were the ones upon whom Christ pronounced severe judgment, calling them hypocrites and blind in Matthew 23, verses 13 through 33. A hypocrite is playing the part of another. Such are the tares in this parable. They are Satan's children presenting themselves as the children of God. What a great comment. So here in this part of the parable, we see that the good plants and the bad plants will grow together throughout this extended period during which the kingdom is postponed. There will be sons of the evil one who may outwardly appear to be good and genuine, but who are displaying a false righteousness. One commentator has said, "This parable, then, gives a remarkable exposé of the methods employed by Satan. He seeks to destroy God's testimony on earth by introducing a clever imitation of the real thing. And this parable reveals that he works from within. He sowed the tares among the wheat." Now, when we turn back to Jesus' story given publicly to the crowd, he says that it is only after the wheat and tares develop heads of grain that it's possible to tell them apart. In Matthew 13, verse 26, we see, "But when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also." Here in Jesus' original story, we see that it was not easy to discover what had happened until after the heads of grain had formed and began to ripen. By that time, it was too late to prevent the damage, which had actually been done quite some time before the seeds even started to sprout. The field workers could finally see the tares with their heads of grain standing straight and tall above the stalks of wheat, which were starting to bend over under the weight of their heads of good grain. This shocking discovery led the field workers to immediately ask the landowner some questions. In verse 27, "The slaves of the landowner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?'" What we see here is the beginning of a dialogue between the field workers and the landowner. These next few verses do not have any corresponding explanation by Jesus. At first glance, the workers' question may seem a little harsh. They did start by calling him Sir, which was a title of respect. But then they said, in essence, "Are you sure you didn't do something wrong here?" One commentator described their response this way: "The occasion of the conversation is the extreme surprise of the servants at the appearance of the darnel, the tares. They know, or at least assume, that their master sowed good grain in his field, and yet amid the good grain they find the darnel grown so thickly that it can only have been sown on purpose." So, to the workers, the situation that they discovered in that field seemed almost beyond comprehension. They could think of no reasonable explanation for what they discovered as they surveyed that wheat field. In Matthew 13, verse 28, we read, "And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The slaves said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?'" So the landowner's response showed that he was not responsible, but that this situation must have been the act of someone who was hostile to him. Notice that the landowner said, "An enemy has done this." He did not say, "The enemy" or "My enemy." Since it had been a secret or sneak attack, he had no way of knowing for sure who was responsible. But he could clearly see that oversowing his field with tares was a hostile and spiteful attack that could only have been done by someone who deliberately intended to do him harm. The servants reacted to this news with a strong desire to solve the problem. They asked whether they should immediately remove the tares, forgetting for the moment that by that time the roots of both plants would have become inseparable. Unfortunately, getting rid of the tares would probably result in the loss of the entire crop, since the whole field had been oversown. In verse 25, the landowner says, "No, for while you are gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them." So first, the landowner reminded the workers that gathering the tares would mean losing the wheat too. This would have been an extreme option for dealing with the problem. They could pull up everything, or they could even burn the field, but that would mean accepting a total loss of that year's crop. However, the landowner was not willing to accept the loss if there might be a chance of saving the good grain. In verse 30, he said, "Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn." Here the landowner gives his decision to his workers. They are to allow the good and bad plants to continue growing side by side until the end of their life cycle, at which time the reapers would then be called in to gather the field. At that time, the landowner would give special instructions to those reapers about how to deal with that mixed crop. He's going to tell them to gather the tares first. Now, because their stalks stand straight and tall, they'll be easier to distinguish from the wheat. The tares would then be bundled and set aside so that they could be dealt with later. Then finally, the reapers would gather the wheat normally and bring it into the barn or the granary. After the good crop is safely in the storehouse, the landowner would be free to deal with the tares. Here in verse 30, we have come to the end of the parable that Jesus told to the multitude while he was teaching from the boat. In the rest of our study time today, we're going to finish by looking at the rest of Jesus' explanation to his disciples about the meaning of the story. So Jesus will pick up the storyline at this point in the narrative, and he will give additional information as part of his private explanation of the parable. In the last part of verse 39, it says, "The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels." At the end of this verse, Jesus tells us that the time of the final harvest equates to the end of the age. Age is the Greek word aion, which indicates an extended, unbroken period of time, and end is the Greek word suntelia, which means to bring everything together in completion or consummation. This is the same phrase that is used in Matthew chapter 24, verse 3, which says, "As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, 'Tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?'" So it seems like the disciples clearly remembered what Jesus said here when he used the phrase "end of the age" in his explanation of the parable. They knew that he was talking about a time in the distant future when the sons of the kingdom will be separated from the sons of the evil one, at the return of the king to establish his kingdom. One commentator summarized the situation at this point in the parable when he said, "The devil's method is that of mingling the counterfeit with the real. It is that of introducing into the master's own property that which is so much like the good that at first you cannot tell the difference. That is the devil's mission of imitation. It is the heart of the parable. What is to be the issue of these two sowings? Their time of operation is to be until the end of the age, and until then, the word of the king is, let both grow together until the harvest. Let these two sowings work themselves out to final manifestation, and then there will be separation." Now, in this parable, the workers would only have to wait for a few weeks or months in order for that season's harvest to arrive. But in the comparison which Jesus is making, he is saying that we must wait for an extended period of time until a harvest in the distant future when the good will be separated from the bad. We also see at the end of verse 39 that Jesus identified the reapers as angels. We should keep this in mind as we look for the involvement of angels in the fulfillment of that coming harvest. In verse 40, he said, "So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age." Jesus is obviously using the language of comparison in this verse. He says that just as, in his original story, the next step would be the burning of the bundles of tares, so it will be at the end of the age. Since Jesus equated the tares to be the sons of the evil one, we could substitute sons of the evil one for tares in this sentence. And the verse could be paraphrased this way: at the end of the age, the sons of the evil one will be gathered up and burned with fire. This clearly presents a picture of the final judgment of these wicked ones. In the next verse, Jesus goes on to provide details about who will do the gathering, as well as what characterizes these sons of the evil one. In Matthew 13, verse 41, we read, "The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness." We know from verse 39 that the reapers from the parable are actually angels who will carry out the instructions of the master at the future harvest. Christ will not use men to carry out this task. Instead, he will assign his angels to do that work. He says that they will gather them out of his kingdom. Now, this does not mean that any of the sons of the evil one will have been in his kingdom. As one Greek language scholar explained it, what this means is that just as the wheat and the darnel are mixed together in the field till the separation at harvest, so the evil are mixed with the good in the world. Jesus does not mean to say that these stumbling blocks are actually in the kingdom of heaven and really members of the kingdom. They are simply mixed in the field with the wheat, and God leaves them in the world until the separation comes. And this separation will occur at the time during which Jesus begins to set up his kingdom on earth. In the last part of this verse, we see two characteristics of the sons of the evil one. First, they are called stumbling blocks, and this is from the Greek word skandalon, from which we get our English word scandal. It means someone who causes ruin, destruction, or misery, or someone who is the cause or occasion for sinning. Second, the sons of the evil one are described as those who commit lawlessness. Lawlessness is the Greek word anomia, which means to live apart from the law, or to violate the law, or to be unrighteous. As it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" So there is no place for the unrighteous in Christ's kingdom, and they will never have entered it. Jesus then goes on to explain what will happen to both the sons of the evil one and the sons of the kingdom. The angels will gather the sons of the evil one. Matthew 13, verses 42 and 43 says, "And will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." According to the word picture that Jesus has been painting for us, the sons of the kingdom and the sons of the evil one will be living in the world throughout the age. The judgment event that Jesus described here in his explanation of the parable to his disciples will happen at a time when these two types of people are both alive on earth, and it will occur at the end of the age when Jesus comes to establish his earthly kingdom. This description is very much like what Jesus would later tell his disciples shortly before his crucifixion. Jesus' prophecy in Matthew 25, verses 31 to 46, is often titled "The Sheep and Goats Judgment," because there he was using an illustration from animal husbandry. But the sheep are analogous to the wheat in our Matthew 13 parable, while the goats are the same as the tares. In Matthew 25, Jesus would tell them, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and he will put the sheep on his right, and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.' Then he will also say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels.'" Now this judgment that Jesus prophesied will occur after the future seven-year tribulation, and it is a judgment of living people who survive that horrific event. At that time, Jesus will separate the sheep from the goats, the wheat from the tares. Here in Matthew 13, what we have is a preview in parable form of the prophecy that Jesus will share in Matthew 25. The sons of the evil one will be thrown into the furnace of fire, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. But the sons of the kingdom will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. One commentator well expresses a sense of expectation and gratitude for the coming end of the age when he says, "There is a day coming, thank God, when this age shall end. The age is necessary, but preliminary only, and it is at last to be consummated. The history of the world will not end with the consummation of this age. There is to be another age ushered in by the burning of the darnel and the gathering of the wheat, an age which shall be initiated by the king's clearing out of his field all the things which offend." Now, as we end this session on the parable of the wheat and the tares, let's review what Jesus taught about the mysteries of the coming kingdom. First, there would be a long period of time between Jesus' rejection as king and his eventual coming in glory. This was a truth that had not been previously revealed in the Old Testament. a new age must come before the millennial kingdom is inaugurated. As one scholar has said, the parable of the tares explains to the disciples that in spite of the rejection of Christ by the current leaders of Israel, the promises and expectations about the coming kingdom would be fulfilled as God had said. However, before that time comes, some other events will take place relative to and in preparation for that kingdom. It is these events and the time frame associated with it that is the mystery unknown in the past and now being revealed in the kingdom parables. So, even though the kingdom of heaven had been rejected by the nation of Israel and its coming was postponed, there will still be sons of the kingdom, those who will eventually claim their inheritance and assume their place in the kingdom, and they will populate the world during the entire interval while the coming of the kingdom is delayed. Second, the Lord's disciples and all true sons of the kingdom have wanted to know when the kingdom would come. Here in this parable, Jesus teaches that the kingdom will be established at the end of the age. As one definitive classic study of the kingdom puts it, his hearers desire to know when it will be established. This parable locates the establishment of the kingdom at the period of the harvest. To obtain the force of the parable, it's requisite to supply the idea of setting up the kingdom as to manner and time, and then to notice what things Jesus teaches are required before this will be done. The kingdom is not likened to any particular one thing in the parable, but to the final result, the end. It is not likened to a man, or to his acts, or to the good seed which grows into wheat, or to the field which is the world, or to the tares which are mixed with the wheat, or even to the harvest. But all these things are used to indicate how certain things must be accomplished until the end of the age, when the righteous, the gathered wheat, shall shine forth as the sun in the kingdom. So Jesus tells us that the kingdom will be established at the end of the age. Third, Jesus illustrated in this parable that the sons of the kingdom will live side by side with the sons of the evil one throughout this intervening period. This tells us that we should not be taken completely by surprise when we hear about tares among the wheat. An inner sense of righteousness and justice within every son of the kingdom may cry out, "This should not be." But our Lord has told us that there will be false wheat mingled with the good seed during this age. One thing we should keep in mind is that the sons of the kingdom exist both before and after the church age. Matthew chapter 13 is not dealing specifically with the church, since the interim age extends well beyond the time between Pentecost and the rapture. One writer has clarified this truth while at the same time explaining our responsibility within the church during this time. He said, "The field is the world, not the church. We cannot keep the world pure from these kinds of people, but we can certainly do everything within our power to keep the church as pure as possible and free from immorality and doctrinal error. Church leaders cannot remove those with doctrinal or moral problems from the world, but they can remove them from the local assembly when the Word of God calls for such action." Now, the problem of sons of the evil one within the world can only be solved at the coming of Christ to set up his millennial kingdom. As one commentator expressed it, "In this age that shall span the time between the rejection of the king and his return, the sons of the kingdom shall exist side by side with the sons of the evil one. At the time the king returns and manifests his kingdom, the tares shall be gathered out and the wheat shall be ushered in. It is when the king is sitting on his throne that all nations are gathered before him, and he separates the sheep and the goats. So forth, in his desire to be like God, the devil, the enemy of the Son of Man, seeks to be worshipped as God. To accomplish this, he creates all kinds of false religious systems, which he can use to deceive human beings into worshiping him rather than the only true God. As one commentator has said, Satan's biggest operation is in religion. So throughout the age, there will be a wide variety of so-called spiritual groups that the devil will use to lead people away from the one true God. Even today, there are a wide range of options. Some are completely pagan or animistic. Some are occult or practice mysticism, while some are pseudo-Christian groups. I'd like to share one final quote before we close this session. Many sons of the kingdom have wondered why God allows the devil seemingly to have free rein during this interim age. One commentator shares an insight which puts the issue in perspective. He says, "This is a point which has perplexed many. Why did the Lord permit the enemy to sow his tares? And why has he permitted them for so long to occupy the principal part of the field? In other words, why has God allowed the devil such long-continued freedom?" This is not so difficult to answer as many may suppose. They overlook the fact that the leaders of this world rejected its rightful sovereign, and that the Jews preferred Barabbas. Having chosen a murderer in preference to the Lord of life, both Jews and Gentiles have reaped what they sowed. The devil was a murderer from the beginning, John chapter 8, verse 14, and having refused the Savior, this great soul destroyer has ruled over them ever since. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the kingdom truth that you packed into this parable. Please help us to have ears to hear and hearts to understand the important things that you want us to know about your coming kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.